Reading further in Luke's Gospel, again in the first chapter, verse 57, we read that when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, when they came to circumcise the child, they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he's to be called John." They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. In the booklet, "A Very Different Christmas, What Are You Hoping For This Year?" the opening chapter is one that hits home to the fact that so much of Christmas is, especially for younger people, and hopefully just for younger people, but so much of it focuses simply on what presents are they going to get, what are the gifts that you're going to receive. It's integral to the excitement of the season. You start thinking about it, depending on your personality and nature, sometimes in the middle of July, or certainly in the latter few weeks and months, and depending on the fashions and trends and what everyone else is getting, people get excited about what they're going to get for Christmas. Maybe brings back memories to yourself growing up through the whole experience of waiting for Santa to bring you something, to the days where you chose your own present from the embassy coupons catalog. Anyone old enough to remember that? I was telling my children about that. They looked at me as if I really was as old as I feel. Where you collect and you chose and you look forward and you anticipate. And you know, sometimes in life, some of the best presents are when you realize someone has put such thought and preparation into what they've chosen for you. The tradition of giving gifts, you'll find some people say it's rooted in the pre-Christian pagan festivities at the winter festival. Others rather easily associate it with the giving of the gifts from the wise men to the infant Jesus. Whatever the history and whatever else it is, we recognize it as such an important part of the celebration. And it's a lovely thing, and it's wonderful, especially when we remember that Christmas is a reminder of what God has given us and what God seeks to give us. And what is remarkable is that when we think about the gifts that God has given us, is we see the intensity and the strength and integrity of all the preparation and all the purposing that is behind everything Jesus came to reveal to us of God's heart, to give us his goodness and his grace, and ultimately to give us his very self. The booklet that we're encouraging you to take, to read and to share, will talk about the Father's gift and the Son's gift and the Spirit's gift and our gift. But today I want to think about the preparation behind the giving. That Israel had lived through a long, barren time. They had lived through years of prophetic silence. It looked like God had forgotten them. They had lived through some of the darkest days of their existence with the Maccabean Wars, where as a people they were again nearly extinguished from the face of the earth, something we remind ourselves of when we see to this day the determination to wipe Jews from the face of the earth. They had survived. They'd struggled. They were in their land. They had a wonderful temple, but it had all come at a price. They'd lost their sovereignty, and lost some of their identity as they lived under the rule of the Roman Empire. And so much of their praying and so much of their longing was, when will God come? When will he remember us? When will he remember his promises to us? And one of the things that encourages us at Christmas time is the fact that we are reminded that God is a God of his word. That God is a God of his promises. When he promises to do something for his people, that promise is conveyed with the assurance that everything uttered will be fulfilled. It's not the kind of promise we make and then hope we can fulfill it. Some parents will identify with the struggle of having promised a child they would get something at Christmas, and then you search every toy store and online website you can search to try and find the last remaining. People even make movies about this. It's such a real phenomenon when it comes to Christmas. We once even had a gift shipped from a toy shop in Stornoway and felt blessed that we knew such a toy shop existed, because the rest of the country would have got there before us. It's not that kind of promise when God speaks. Well, this is what I promised to do. And then as time unfolds, well, I need to find a way of fulfilling that. No, before he makes the promise, God knows how he is going to fulfill it. And it's in ways that confound us. It's in ways that astonish us. And in the preparation of the Lord coming into the world, we see that God had always promised that someone would come to get them ready. Someone would come to get them ready. Someone would come to stir things up. Someone would come to speak to their lives and to remind them that God did not forget his word and that God was coming to do what God had promised to do. And that's what we start seeing unfolded in the early verses in Luke's gospel that we read today. That everything that is happening, as miraculous as it was in its own context and in its own day, is ultimately a reminder to everyone, God remembers his promise. God never fails regarding his word. The angel speaking to Mary, when she was perplexed at this issue of having a child since she was a virgin, the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. No word from God will ever fail. Or as we have it in some translations, nothing will be impossible with God. So as we think of all that needs to be done, and as we maybe worry about all that's going to happen in the world, and when we think of the hand of God in human history and the things that are unfolding in the world, the Christmas story is such an emphatic reminder to us that God never fails in his promises. Never. He hasn't in all the history of the world, and he won't start failing now. And when we think of all that's to come, we recognize that we don't always see his promises. That's part of the whole Christmas story as well, that many of the people who thought they knew the word of God were the ones who actually missed the fulfilling of God's promises before their very eyes. And many people make careers out of giving us all kinds of ways in which they tell us God is going to fulfill the promises that are yet to be fulfilled regarding the return of Christ. But again, we are encouraged to know God's promises will not fail, to encourage us to trust in him, not to sit just trying to work it all out. In fact, the percentage of promises that are fulfilled, the prophecies that are fulfilled regarding Jesus, the percentage that are fulfilled in the last week of his life on earth is phenomenal. And it's a reminder of just how quickly God can come and do what he has promised to do. This is the first powerful revelation to our hearts as we think about God's gifts, that what he has promised, he will always fulfill. And what is the nature or type of these gifts? You know, I said a moment ago how wonderful it is when people, you know, give you a gift and you realize that they've really thought about who you are. They've really thought about your needs or your desires, or your like, and they give you something. It's just, it's absolutely perfect. And that's amazing. How did they know? Well, as God starts revealing to Mary and to Elizabeth and to Zechariah that he is a God who fulfills his word, we see that God is showing his understanding of humanity by revealing that he is working in mercy. He is powerfully merciful towards his people. That's what we read in verse 58. Elizabeth's neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy. She was beyond childbearing age. Her husband was old. It's probably quite a frightening statistic that they were probably a lot younger than many of us in here. But in the light of humanity in their day and age and with their genetics and all the rest of it, they knew that the hope of having a child was long gone. And whilst having a child has almost become something of a right in our society, in theirs it was recognized as a blessing of God, as an undeserved, unearned blessing of God. And we recognize that he was poor Zechariah. It was his turn to minister in the temple. You can imagine what it was like. If we go back to Chronicles, we discover the way in which the priesthood was ordered and so on. And in all the things that are happening in the Christmas story, we are again reminded of the way in which God orders things in human lives. It just so happened it was Zechariah's turn to go in. He was drawn by lot. His was there were 24 orders of the priesthood. His was the week. His was the day. And now he is drawn to go into the most holy place. And it's interesting that the angel says to him, your prayer has been answered. Well, we don't get told what he was praying, except that when the answer is revealed, the angel says to him, your wife will bear you a son. Isn't it another part of the Christmas story that reveals to us the absolute desperation of humanity at times? Zechariah had been in there, an old man, a barren wife, who even in her younger years had been unable to bear children. Now she's past it, and yet still he prays that the Lord would give him a son. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you're to call him John. Mercy. Elizabeth described the miracle as God's mercy. People who were amazed at the Lord's kindness, not demanding a child because it's their right, or picking and choosing how and when they'll have children because it's their right, but know somebody who comes to a place where they've been struggling with the issue of barrenness in their life, and when this is broken, they're overwhelmed at God's mercy. As this child is given to them, an unearned and unmerited gift, an unexpected gift, and they celebrate in the Lord's mercy. Mary did the same. When she sang in her soul, her famous song to God about what God was doing in the midst of his people, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful. You know, there's something about Christmas that we pray will stir people's hearts rather than thinking what they want and what they think they deserve, to start thinking about what God has actually provided in the goodness of his kindness towards us. What do we mean by mercy? Well, in the Bible, says one author, mercy is extended to an offender in the form of forgiveness, or to the suffering in the form of healing or other comfort. In any case, mercy can be characterized as compassionate treatment of those in distress, whether the distress is caused by the guilt or penalty of sin or by a debilitating physical condition, mercy is there to help. It's part of the curse of the fallen world. This couple had struggled. And you know, the instinct, oh, I wonder what secret sin, or no, they didn't have any secret sin. In fact, Luke is keen to tell us just how faithful and devotional and committed they were to God. They came from good people. They were devoted to the service of the Lord. They were blameless. They followed the Lord's commands, and still they suffered. And God's mercy was the perfect gift, was the perfect answer. And wherever we find mercy, as God prepares and plans for us, we see that God displays amazing grace. In the name John, Yahweh has shown grace, or Jehovah has favored. It was shared by the angel, and Zechariah knew that this name had to be given. We have Elizabeth and her friends and neighbors exulting in the great mercy of God. And then the day of the circumcision and the naming of the child comes, and they're determined to call him Zechariah after his father. And you can understand why. When this man thought he would never have a son, and all of a sudden there is a son, wouldn't it be nice to name him after his father? Wouldn't it be nice to keep the legacy of that name alive? And they start debating and discussing what he is to be called. But then his mother speaks up, and she says, no, he's to be called John. And then they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who has that name. For some reason, these incidents in Luke's gospel always make me think of the Hebrides. I could always imagine this kind of conversation when someone decides to call their child something different from the family heritage. I mean, we used to not have people who both had the same name, but they were named after different people in the family line. There was such a strength of heritage. But here, we are reminded that it's the power of the God's promise that trumps earthly heritage. It's the power of God's gift that is more important than the natural lineage of blessing and faithfulness. They make signs to his father. I read this in an old translation. Said he asked for a tablet. I was thinking, I wonder how many of our young ones would read that and be amazed that they had such technology in the first century. A clay tablet he asks for, so that he can write his name. And there's such an emphasis in the way he says it. It's emphatic. There's no discussion here. His name is John, because God has been gracious to us. God has shown us favor. God has shown his kindness. God's grace is here in the midst of the wonder of his mercy. Going back to the author I quoted a moment ago, he said, in common usage, mercy and grace are often used interchangeably. They do not mean the same thing, but they are integrally related and may be considered two sides of the same coin in salvation. When God saves a person, he extends both mercy and grace. Mercy is forgiving the sinner and withholding the punishment that is justly deserved. Grace is heaping undeserved blessings upon the sinner. In salvation, God does not show one without the other. In Christ, the believer experiences both mercy and grace. As God was thinking, as God was planning, as God was purposing, what do these people need? What's the gift that they need? What's the nature of what they need to experience? Well, the mercy of God and the grace of God as they come to acknowledge the power of God and the promise of God. His name is John. No discussion, no tradition to be followed. The word of God to be believed and to be obeyed as they circumcised him on the eighth day. Again, this is an indication of their faithfulness and their Jewish traditions. It's a circumcision going back to the days of Abraham, and indeed on being on the eighth day, following tradition of Moses. I'm not sure if I've told you this before, but when I visited Budapest, I did it with my friend. We did a tour of the synagogue, or one of the many synagogues there. And we were shown this chair where circumcision takes place. And it was a double seat, like two chairs, although they were carved in stone. One piece of furniture, effectively, but two seats. And the woman giving us the tour asked us, who do you think, this is where, she pointed out, this is where the father sits with his child in his lap, and the child is circumcised. He says, who do you think sits in the other chair? And we were there, well, maybe the mother. And she was like, no. She says, in fact, the only time women are in here is when I'm doing a tour for worship services. And she showed us the gallery. Women weren't allowed into the synagogue. So he said, okay, maybe the high priest or the priest. She says, no, not the priest. The doctor, no, not the, so he stands there. We could have been guessing probably till now and never got. The second chair is for Elijah. Remember the great promise, going back to Malachi, going back to the Old Testament, that somebody would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so to this day, as Jews circumcise their male children, there's this space for Elijah, as if they're still waiting for the revelation of the Messiah. Every male child that was ever circumcised, that was circumcised in the hope and the prayer, is this the Messiah? Is Elijah going to come here and reveal to us our Messiah? He was the promised forerunner to the Messiah, as God remembers to be gracious to Israel. And the transformation at the time of circumcision is the beginning of the revelation that all the Old Testament traditions and rituals are being fulfilled in the coming of grace into the world and to Israel, that Zechariah doesn't succumb to any temptation to go along with the tradition of his own name being perpetuated. He yields to the promise of God. He remembers the word of the angel. He says, his name is John. Why are you so emphatic, Zechariah? Because this is grace. I can't deny God's grace. I don't want any part of me to eclipse the work that God is doing here. And we know that it was then that his speech was returned. That he had obviously, in fact, if they were signing to him and indicating the issues of the name, they were obviously, there was issues in which he couldn't hear as well as couldn't speak. But out of his own deafness and dumbness, he's released as he attests to the grace of God. God has remembered to be gracious. God has remembered his people. God has worked in mercy. What are the gifts? What do I need this Christmas? Well, I can't even wait to Christmas because I need it today. I need the mercy of God and the grace of God to be real in my life as I think about the truth of the promises of the Word of God. And finally, as these things are unfolding, we can have such wonderful peace about the way these things will work out in life as we think of this wonderful phrase that was at the end of verse 66. The Lord's hand was with him. The Lord's hand was with this child. There was a lot of excitement. People were wondering what on earth was going on. For this old lady to have this baby this time, some of them wouldn't even have known about Mary and what was happening there and what was going to happen in a few more months. But they recognized there was something about this whole experience that indicated to them that the Lord was doing something. Sometimes that happens in life. Things in our circumstances and in our providences are deliberately purposed by God to stir us up and to make us think, what's God doing in my life? What's God challenging me? And for John the Baptist, there is this assurance given that speaks to us all in terms of an encouragement that God's hand was on this. The Lord's hand was with him. We can be so afraid of so many things in the world. You can imagine what it was like for an elderly couple. We know what it's like for any couple when you have your first child. By the way, we celebrate with the Snodgrasses the birth of their second child this week. We give thanks to God for her safe arrival in the world. But we all know we don't all know, but those of us who know the fear we can have about our children in this world. What's going to happen? What's going to become of them? How much more would it have been in many ways a potential concern for this older couple? Wondering, you know, are we going to be here long enough to see him grow and all the rest of it and all these things? Yet here is this great assurance given in the word of God. The Lord's hand was with him. The Lord's hand. It's an amazing expression. We find it in various parts of the Bible, and it's always associated in some ways with the reality of God's powerful presence in the earth. In times of judgment, in the book of Exodus, it's used there. The hand of the Lord came down in judgment, like the disciplining father, the righteous judge. We find it in the life of Ezekiel as the Lord guided the prophet into a place of revelation and vision. And then we find it, it's well used in the book of Ezra as the servant of the Lord is guided, protected, and provided for it as he's leading God's people back to the promised land to fulfill the Lord's will. And so we see this phrase, and it's a wonderful one that encourages us, the hand of the Lord being upon his children, the power and presence of God at work in the world. Now, as we think of Christmas and we think of children, it's a wonderful thing to pray regarding this phrase. Bishop J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on Luke's Gospel, highlights the importance of this phrase for all our children, not just for John the Baptist in his infancy, when he says, "This is the portion that we ought to seek for our children. It is the best portion, the happiest portion, the only portion that can never be lost and will endure beyond the grave. It is good to have over them the hand of teachers and instructors, but it is better still to have the hand of the Lord. We may be thankful if they obtain the patronage of the great and the rich, but we ought to care far more for their obtaining the favor of God. The hand of the Lord is 1,000 times better than the hand of Herod. The one is weak, foolish, and uncertain, caressing today and beheading tomorrow. The other is almighty, all-wise, and unchangeable. Where it holds forever. Let us bless God the Lord, who never changes. What he was in John the Baptist's day, he is now. What he did for the son of Zacharias, he can do for our boys and girls. But he waits to be entreated. If we would have the hand of the Lord with our children, we must diligently seek it." It was a wonderful assurance when you think of God's provision that Zacharias and Elizabeth could just look forward with trust, knowing that this miracle child was in God's hands. That's a great assurance for us as we pray for the children in our Sunday school, the children in Hashtag, the children Youth Challenge, the children that come to Rejuvenate. Oh God, put your hand on them, we pray. But for the body of Christ as a whole, there's an encouragement to know God's hand in human history. With all that's happening in Israel, with all that's happening throughout the world, with all the unrest, all the unhappiness, all the stirrings that are moving throughout the societies of Europe, all the pains, the conflicts, the threats of war, the uprisings, the antagonism, and all that's going on, the mistrust. It's an awful time in many ways for many of us. But we can live through it under the hand of the Lord. This is something that, if we're not right with God, should make us apprehensive. That's what happened in the day of John the Baptist. There were people who were afraid. There were people who were in awe. They were wondering, what on earth is happening here? There are a lot of people, friends, in this world today wondering what on earth is happening. And the danger is that we just get drawn into political arguments, even the ones we agree with, whether it's immigration or all the other stuff. Oh, we need to do this, we need to do this. We need to tell people about Jesus. We need to tell people that God has moved in power in this world and provided us with every gift we need to receive eternal life and to be ready for his return. Many a person could have a very different Christmas if this was the year they came to know the one who came to Bethlehem. Let's pray. Lord, we long to know your hand upon our lives, to steer us away from what would destroy us, to steer us into all that is good for us, to protect us from the enemy's assault on us, and to hold us in the greatness of your eternal love for us. We pray, Father, your blessing and your power to be revealed on your church and through your church. We pray, Lord, that you would save us from getting caught up just in the wave of human emotion. We see it at Christmas time, Lord. We confess that even the most devoted of us get distracted at times by all the earthly preparations and all the physical preparations. May we not lose sight of the advent of our Lord. And we pray your hand upon our children, God. Whatever age they are, whatever stage they're at. We think especially, Lord, of many children who, despite all the offerings of the gospel and all the blessings of Christian homes, have not yielded their lives nor submitted their souls to the Almighty, all-powerful, most gracious God. Bring us back, God. Bring them to see the safety of your kingdom, the eternity of your kingdom, the necessity of the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, make this a different Christmas for us all. May it be one of the most spiritually enriching ones we've had, in Jesus' name.